sing. What do we do in church? It's singing practice for heaven. It's practice for heaven. I don't remember 21 years ago. I do remember being given a really big introduction once when I was in Cameroon. I may have told you this before. I was given a really big build-up. I was a very young man preaching in a very small bush church in Cameroon. And for some reason, the pastor introduced me in an American accent. I think it's because American is more spiritual generally than British. But anyway, so he introduced me, and I got up. He called me the Reverend Les and all kinds of things. And at that moment, a lizard fell from the rafters on my head. Rather took away the shine. But I brushed it off. I'm happy to say I wasn't afraid. I just, little lizard. My wife said an angel pushed it. Something to keep me humble. I want to turn you this morning to Luke chapter 15, the parable of the prodigal son. You may have heard many sermons on this, and I'm sure you'll hear many more, because this is a very special chapter in the Bible. One of the things I do is I teach in one Bible school. I teach on the subject of the New Testament. And I asked this question. I said, well, what did Jesus teach? If you were to sum up in a few titles, what did Jesus teach? It's a big question. If you were to explain to somebody what the message of Jesus was as he taught in the Gospels, what would you say? And of course, there's many things you could say. He taught righteousness and love to a degree that was impossible. He said, you've got to love your enemies. Wouldn't it be good to have a bit of that in the politics, wouldn't it? You know, love your enemies. But he taught it such a high standard that nobody could see how they could do it. And then he said, well, you can't unless you're born again. My teaching is so wonderful, but it's only possible through a miracle that takes place in your heart. And then you will be able to keep my teaching. And you will be set on a track where you will learn a different way of life, where you're not living for God, doing your best for God, but God is living through you. That's his teaching. That's the teaching of the New Testament. The teaching of the New Testament is that Christians are extraordinary. But not because we are amazing people, but because Jesus Christ is amazing and will live through us. One of the challenges that I have and you have is, will I be amazing? Will I be amazing? Now, you may say, well, yeah, you know, it's not my goal to be amazing and impress people, but it is my goal when I am faced with a difficult situation to say, Lord, I want to glorify you in this, and I'm praying for your strength that I may praise you and love people through this situation. And there are amazing stories. I think, before I come to my chapter, I've been thinking a lot about this because this is quite a strong story, but it's a story from South Africa. You know, in South Africa, they had the apartheid, and they had it fell then, and then Nelson Mandela became president, and everything began to heal in that nation. Of course, healing is more than just an event, a change of government. And they had something called the Truth and Reconciliation Committee. And in this committee, they would go back over crimes. And there was one woman, I don't know her name, and I haven't been able to find her name, but she had lost her husband, a man named Van der Bok, whose name, he had shot her husband and burnt his body. And she'd also lost her son to the same police officer who'd shot her son and burned him. He was found guilty, and she was now invited to speak to him what she wanted. And my memory may not be perfect, but she wanted three things. I'm not sure I can remember all three, but one thing she wanted was, the first thing she wanted was to be able to bury something of the ground where he'd been burnt, so that she could at least have some memorial where she could honor their memory. The second thing she said she wanted was, she said, I want to adopt Mr. Van der Bok, who was standing in the dock. She said, I want to adopt him as my son, so that I may show him whatever love I have left. And I want him to come to twice a month into the township, so that I may express love to him and care. And she said, the third thing I want is for him to know that I'm doing this because of Jesus Christ, who forgave my sin and loved me. And then she said, I want someone to lead me across the courtroom and give him an embrace, so that he may know that I mean this. And Mr. Van der Bok at that moment collapsed and fainted. And she was amazing in her forgiveness and love. And the thing is that if you read that story, you hear that story, and you think, wow, what an amazing thing. But the truth is, it can't have been easy for her. And I can tell you other stories of people who were abused. I won't go into any further detail than that. But I remember talking to one woman who had been in Auschwitz. Obviously years ago, back in the 90s, early 90s, she was a child in Auschwitz. And the need to forgive, and you don't forgive just, oh yeah, I'll forgive. You have to pray, you have to get strength, you have to examine your own motives, why you feel bitter and angry, and look into yourself, because it's a mixture of things you feel, resentments and things. Our human hearts are complex. And when we do extraordinary things, it isn't, oh yeah, I'll do that. It's that I believe that Jesus Christ is in me. And I believe that he can give me the strength to do things as he would do them. And that is extraordinary. And we must embrace that, because we are not following a weak Lord. We are not following a wishy-washy one who is just all over them. We are following one who is perfectly righteous, totally loving, and full of grace. And so, if I've summed up the teaching of Jesus in the New Testament, there you go. That's it. I taught you the whole New Testament this morning. But there we go. This is his teaching. There's much more to it than that. But one of the chapters on his teaching, if you've got a red letter edition like I have, you get these big passages. And of course, this big passage in chapter 15, where Jesus teaches, and the subject of Luke 15 is, put it very simply, what is God like? What's God like? Now, if I said, what did Jesus come for? It's to show us what God is like. And that's good news. That's good news. If God's like that, then well. And sometimes you hear atheists criticize God and you say, well, I don't believe in the God you don't believe in. Because the God you don't believe in sounds awful to me. But the God I believe in is manifest through the person of Jesus Christ. And he's wonderful. And in Luke chapter 15, he reveals what God is like. And we're going to look through, there's three parables in chapter 15. And I want to read the first two verses. It says, then all the tax collectors, we know how bad tax office people are, don't we? Anybody here work for the HMRC? Well done. Of course, Yeah, you must get loads of these. Sorry about that. But the thing is, tax collectors in their day were not like tax collectors in our day. In those days, they were corrupt. And I've lived in countries where people were corrupt. They lied. And they said, I can reduce your taxes if you'll give me something. And so they were corrupt. They were collaborators, more like, if you imagine, in the Second World War, or in Ukraine even, collaborators with the Russians and so on. You know, that's the kind of people they were seen as. So all the tax collectors and the sinners, so there were a lot of, what can we say? We could go a long list of sinners, but known sinners. There'd be drunkards there, there'd be immoral people, people in an immoral trade. The Pharisees, they came to hear him, and the Pharisees and scribes, who were not tax collectors and sinners, they were the moral backbone of the nation. They complained because they didn't like tax collectors and sinners. They loved righteousness and didn't like bad people like that. And they complained and they said, this man receives sinners and eats with them. They're watching him. And so he spoke this parable to them. And I want you to notice that in those first two verses, there's two groups of people. There's people who are lost far away, and there's people who are lost close at hand. But they're both lost. Both these tax collectors and sinners and the Pharisees and scribes were lost. So when we look at, as this morning, we look at this group of people, I'm sure that in any normal group of people, I guess in this it's a rather exultant group of people, there's none like that here. Because there is a third group which isn't mentioned here, which is his disciples. And his disciples were in neither of those two groups. They were people who were not lost. People who believe in Jesus are not lost. I'm not lost this morning. I know I have a home. And I live at home with my Father. And I'm reconciled with God. And I have peace with God. And my sins are forgiven. And so, I don't know. There's two groups in that verse. But actually three groups. The disciples who were there listening and rejoicing. They knew the love of God. The forgiveness of God, they'd repented, they'd confessed their sins. And then there was this group who was struggling with their sin and living stuff they knew wasn't right but didn't know how to get out of it. And then there was another group who thought they were better than everybody else. There's three groups. And so he starts now telling three parables which are going to reveal information and understanding about those two groups. These parables are also going to reveal the love of God in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because the three parables bring out aspects of the Trinity. Let's read from verse 4. He talks about the first parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one who is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it. So he's talking about a sheep that has gone out into a wilderness, maybe on the mountains, it's got itself into danger. And of course, in this parable, he's talking about the tax collectors and the sinners. And if you know people who've made bad choices in their life, people who've made really bad choices. We've all made bad choices, but some have really given in. They've maybe had bad friends. They've gone down a bad route. They've indulged in pleasure. And they've exalted pleasure for its own sake. They live for the flesh. They live for their own satisfaction. And eventually they get into a state of life where they are unable to control what's happening to them. Addiction is not just drug addiction, alcohol addiction. Those things are bad enough. But there's sexual addiction. There's addiction to imaginations. There's selfish addictions. There's an addiction to all kinds of pleasures and things where you get absolutely trapped and your mind goes on a down. Your mind, your life is breaking up because sin is a destroying force. The wages of sin is death. And it's a downward path. It will destroy your conscience. It will destroy your imagination, your mind, your family, your pleasures, everything. Actually, it's interesting that to give oneself to the pleasures of the flesh, the mind, the eyes, and all those things actually doesn't lead to pleasure. It leads to brokenness and misery and shame and guilt and all the things that destroy a life. And in the end, you're a hollow, broken person, and you're lost, and you know you're lost. And you say, you cry out in the night, you say, who will help me? Is there any way to be found? I remember David Wilkerson telling this story about a drug addict who he led to Christ. He'd filled a syringe with blood and written the word help on his wall. Help! That's where he was. And there's other stories we could tell. But the point is this, that's lost. Which way do I go? How do I find my way back? Is there a way back from this? And thank God there is. It doesn't matter how lost we are. It tells us this, that this is the Son of God. He goes after the one which is lost until he finds it. And if you're lost, Jesus is on your case. He's on your case. He's after you. He wants you. He'll leave. He won't be in church this morning. He'll be out somewhere. He will. He'll be out there. And he'll be, well, he is in church this morning, just to reassure you. It's his body anyway, so. But he seeks it till he finds it. He doesn't let go. And, you know, when you meet this kind of love, you realize that the person who is, you know, some people say, how much can you keep bearing with that person? How much can you keep? And I know there are limits in terms of, there are behaviors which you can't actually put up with. You can't live with that any longer. I know that. But you can't actually stop loving people. You can't do it. And if you can, what does that say about us? You can't stop loving them. You may have to make hard decisions and all kinds of things, but you're still after them. Even when you make hard decisions in relationships, you're still after them. And Jesus says here, until he finds it. He pursues it until he finds it. Not till his love runs out, because his love never runs out. The love of God is unconditional, infinite, and never fails, says the scripture. The word never fails in 1 Corinthians 13 means it never runs out. There is a resource of love that is like the sun. It never runs out. It's still the same brightness and warmth every day. It's there. God's love is unconditional. His salvation is conditional, but his love just keeps on going. He loves the most amazing people. He just keeps... He loved me, and that's amazing, I can assure you. God is amazing, and this is why I say he's showing you what God is like. This is what God is like. God just keeps going after people. And then when he finds it, he lays on his shoulder. This is Jesus, lays on his shoulder, rejoicing. This is Jesus. Now, what is the point of, what is the moment when he finds a sheep? We're going to see it in all the different parables. What is the moment when he says, I found it? The moment when you are found, you are lost as long as you go your own way. You're lost when you're wrapped up in yourself, and you are found at the moment when you say, I'm a sinner. I need help. When you say, Lord, help me, you're found. He's there all the time. He hasn't lost you. He knows where you are. You know, if I lose if I lose anything in my home, you know what I do? I ask the omniscient one. I ask my wife. Where did I put my socks? And she knows immediately. You know, if I've lost something, she knows. But you see, God never loses anything. He knows where it is. But he has to get your attention. He has to talk to you and get you to say, I'm not doing well. God says, that's it, come on, tell me more. Yeah, let's talk about this. No rebuke, no condemnation. Yeah, let's talk about it. I found you. And he has a calls of friends and neighbors, rejoice with me, and all heaven rejoices because he says there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. That's the point of being found, than over 99 who need no repentance. Let's go to the second parable. The second parable is a coin that's lost in the house. This is not lost. It says in verse 8, what woman having 10 silver coins, she loses one, she lights a lamp, she sweeps the house, she searches carefully until she finds it. If the first parable is about Jesus, this one is about the Holy Spirit. And he comes to light and search and sweep inside your heart to convict you and show you what you're doing wrong. But this is a harder process than the first one, because the first one, he's got lost. He knows he's lost. He knows he's ruined. He knows he's blown it. And he doesn't know how to get back. But the second one is lost in the house and doesn't even know he's lost. So he needs the Holy Spirit to shine the light and show the dust and show the attitudes and show the... You know, when I was giving my testimony the other day, and I was saying that I wasn't an immoral person. I wasn't. By God's grace, that's amazing. It's wonderful. My sin was only pride. But pride is actually the worst sin of all. C.S. Lewis said it's the one sin nobody confesses. I'm proud. And it's the sin of Satan. If you want to be like the devil, just be proud. Satan is, his core being is arrogance, independence. Rebellion comes from it. Hardness. Going it one's own way. Lost in the house. He sweeps, the Holy Spirit sweeps, and then... But you see, what he's talking about is the Pharisees. They were lost in the house. They were in the synagogues, in the churches, if you like, or in the temple, whatever you want to say. They were in there doing their religious duty, but they had got somewhere in their heart, they had got into some cul-de-sac which was dead and dry and lost. And search till she finds it. When she's found it, she calls friends and neighbors, because everybody needs to be found. And again, notice the point where you are found is when you say, you know what, I'm not doing well. You know what, there's something wrong in my heart. I need help. And then God says, let's talk about it. Let's go from here. I can take you. I can give you. I can renew your heart. I can change you if you'll open. Joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Let's go to verse 11. The great story, the great parable. And Jesus talking now about the father, and again about the two groups. The boy who's lost far and the boy who's lost near. Let's read it now. Verse 11. A certain man had two sons. The youngest said to his father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. I want my inheritance early. You look like, Dad, you look fairly healthy. You look like you might live to 95. And I'll be 70 by then. Won't be much use to me, Dad. So give it me now. So he said, okay. He divided them his livelihood. But the boy had a plan, and he wanted the things of his father, not his father. So not many days after, the younger son gathered everything together, he journeyed to a far country, far from God. And there he wasted his possessions with prodigal living, riotous living. He wasted it. The money was soon gone. When he had spent all, everything ran out. It was just such a waste. There arose a severe famine in that land. He began to be in want, in need. Then he went, he joined himself to a citizen of that country and sent him into his fields to feed pigs. He would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate. And if you know those pods, you can see them in the Middle East. They don't look at all appetizing. They're pretty horrible. Pig's food. But no one gave him anything. He was hungry. He was getting such little money. And he wanted to eat pig's food, so he was living on the level of an animal. Pigs, I take it as a symbol of demons anyway. So whether you take it as an animal or demonic, but I tell you what, sin will change our tastes so that we actually stop all discernment of what we eat. You know that you eat through your mouth, physical food. You eat through your eyes and your ears, spiritual food. When you watch a television, you're eating. And he was eating stuff that was sowing stuff in his mind. Okay, that's interpreting it like a symbol. But he was eating like an animal. He was in desperate state. And he got the darkness. There were dark powers. And you know, we talk about sin. And the Bible doesn't talk a lot about demonic powers. Thank God. And we thank God we don't have to be experts on demons. I thank God for that. I don't want to be an expert. But the thing is, when you get into sin, you realize that it's a bigger thing than you thought. It's got avenues and links to other powers. And it's a dangerous line. And then it says in verse 17, when he came to himself, and that word indicates that he was mad. The word actually referring, he came to his senses. There was an insanity, and there is an insanity about all sin. There's something illogical. I mean, you can look at what people are doing in the world. You can look at the political parties tearing themselves apart. You look at the wars started. You look at history when people, ethnic cleansing, and where's the logic? Where's the? It's full of bitterness and anger and self-destruction. There is something in the power of sin that has its own seeds of self-destruction. We shouldn't be surprised that political parties implode. We shouldn't be surprised that nations go to war. Why? Because there's something in the very nature of sin that divides and hurts. It will always be like that. And if you ever put your faith in politics, I tell you, change now. I'm not saying you couldn't be involved in politics. You can. But don't put your hope in it. We're seeking another world. And we're seeking the influence of that world in our society by God's grace. But we know that the roots of the world, the foundations of the world are broken. There's only one kingdom with good foundations. It's the kingdom of God. And you can't bring that into into a parliament, you can't do it because you'd have to get everybody bowing their knees totally to Jesus Christ and walking with him and loving their enemy. It would be amazing, wouldn't it? He came to himself. His madness stopped. He suddenly, and that's the point when he was found, when he suddenly, the madness stopped and he said, I'm wrong. I'm wrong. I've been so wrong. And that's the point where God leads you. The goodness of God leads you to repentance. It leads you to say, I'm wrong. My attitude's wrong. My attitude, if it's in marriage, if it's in relationships with your parents, your children, friends at work, your attitude. Oh, I'm wrong. I've got a wrong. Things have not been right in me. I came to himself. Then what did he think about it? This is what he said. How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough? I perish with hunger. I will arise, go to my father, and will say to him. By the way, if you are interested in the debate between Calvinism and Arminianism, this is just an aside. The first two parables are Calvinist, and the third one is Arminian. And that's the problem of Scripture. It seems to include both. I'll leave you to sort it out. Both are wonderful, and both are true. So I'll leave you to sort out that. I will arise and go to my Father. I will say to him, Father, I've sinned. And I notice his prayer. This is the real repentance coming out. This is Jesus giving an example of repentance. When a person says, I have sinned against heaven. I've hurt God. I've wounded God. And I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like a hired servant. I'll just earn for a day's wages. I'll go on the minimum wage. I'll just live with the servants. He arose. He came to his father. But when he was still a great way off. And this picture here in this verse is the picture of grace. And when Jesus told this story, I don't know how he must have told it, because these stories are so powerful and we're so familiar. But I guess something in his voice, heavy with the love of God, his eyes filled with tears, he said when he was a far way off, when he was a long way off, his father, how many miles was he away? His father saw him. Jesus, thinking of his father in heaven, his father saw him. He had compassion. And he ran. And he fell on his neck. And he kissed him. Now, of course, what you've got here is the truth that this father was watching and looking constantly on the watch for his son. He's constantly looking. He's never giving up. He can't ever give up and say, I'm giving up on that son. He's watching and he notices, he sees is that him? It could be him. It's too far away to see his features, but I know him. And what you do in the Middle East, you've got these robes and you pull them up and you bare your legs and you run. And of course, a father would never do that. Not in the Middle East. He threw away, the father put aside dignity and he ran. I love it. I love it. God runs. You know, you never hear of Jesus running, but here it says he ran. And this is Jesus talking about the heart of God. He says, God ran. The Father ran. Am I got it right, Father? Yes. The Father ran. And he fell on his neck and kissed him. The son said, got out his piece of paper. The son got out his piece of paper. He said, Father, I have sinned against heaven in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And that's as far as he got. You check up on later. He only got halfway through his prayer. The father said, well, we'll do it. Great, lovely, brilliant. But it says the father said to his... He interrupted him. But the father said to his servants, Bring out the best. Bring out the best. Now, you look at this and you've got the sinners lost on the hillside. They've been lost in all their addictions and their misery and their shame. And he says, come on, bring out the best. What's the best God's got? He'll give it you this morning. He'll give you the anointing, the power. He'll give you bread and wine, which is the body and blood of Jesus. He'll clothe you. He'll fill you. He'll change you. He'll wash you. He's got such an array of the best. He says, I've got a lot of stuff here that is the absolute best. And it's direct from me, says God. It's my blood. It's my life. It's my being, my love. It's what I am. I'm going to give you the best that is in the whole universe. God distilled into a drink. Don't you love the new covenant? It's a drink. If I gave you a thick, heavy book and said, go home and memorize that, that's the old covenant. If I said, drink this, and you'll keep that whole thick book, you'll download it. You'll download the law of God into your heart, your mind. The new covenant, says Jesus, is in this cup. You know, I learn languages, and I find them hard. And have you ever heard of somebody who suddenly given? I've heard of it occasionally, that somebody's been given one supernaturally. They got a download from God. I feel really resentful about that. And I think all the years I went to university and studied, and they just got it, just not fair, is it? But you see, the difference is the new covenant is in a drink. God's got the best. He'll change you. He said, I've got the best for you. And it says that they kept, the event of the water turned to wine, the man in the feast said, you've kept the best till last. He has. Since the day of Pentecost, he's been pouring out the best. He's been pouring out the best on anybody who'll let him. Bring out the best. Put it on him. Put authority on his hand. Put sandals on his feet. He's going to preach the gospel. He's going to be a preacher. Bring the fatted calf here. Kill it, let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead, is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. And again, I want you to notice that this story tells the heart of God, but it doesn't tell you the cost. You know, when you think of the cost, I'm amazed at the way God just dispenses the best and doesn't tell you how much it cost him. He shows us later, and he actually leaves it for us to do a bit of digging to find out what it cost him. But I get forgiven because he died in my place. It doesn't say that here in this chapter. It just passes over it. And it's so true. When we get the gospel, we get forgiveness, we get the best, God just rejoices. And then at some point I'm saying, who paid for this? Who paid for this? And Jesus doesn't say, oh, I paid for it. In the resurrection, he came to his disciples and he said, why are you sad? Why are you sad? And they said, well, we were looking, Jesus was, and all this thing, Jesus was crucified. And he seemed to be so dismissive of it. He wasn't appealing. One of the things that I get so big about God is he never wants pity. He didn't die so I might say, oh, poor God. There's nothing of that. When the women of Jerusalem were weeping for him, he said, weep not for me. Weep for those who get into a mess and won't repent. The they began. Now, we come to the oldest son who was in the field, and when I read in the field, I think in the mission field. I've been on the mission field and met missionaries who were lost. I have. I've met pastors, servants of God who started well, got lost. He was in the field. The oldest son was in the field. He came, he drew near to the house. He was outside the house. He wasn't in the home. He heard music and dancing in the church. In the church. He called one of the servants. He asked what. He said to the highest servant. And I noticed he didn't go to his father and say, "Father, what's going on?" He went to the servants and said, "What's happening over there?" And the servant said, "Your brother has come. And because your dad has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf." Verse 28. But he was angry. He wouldn't go in. He's lost. And he's lost in hurt, bitterness, and resentment. Jealousy. It's a big pot of mixed up feelings, and it's all because he's not home. He's within spitting distance of home, but he's not home. And you can even get into church, you can even get into activities in the church, you can even be so close and not home. You can be right close in and not home. And you don't. What is home? Well, home is the arms of the Father. Remember when the Father went and fell on him and put his arms around him and kissed him, and he was home. That's home. And I want to tell you that the best place I've ever known in my whole existence, the best place, it wasn't Niagara Falls. It wasn't a beach somewhere. It wasn't a mountain. It wasn't a forest. The best place I've ever been in the world is Father's arms. I'm talking about my Heavenly Father. And if you repent and turn, you'll know that place. So his father came out, pleaded with him. And he said, I said to his father, "Lo, these many years I've served you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. I was always a good boy." So you believe that? Yeah, but you were lost in your heart. You didn't know the love of God. I was lost. And yet you, God, never gave me. What's in this? Already listed it: jealousy, envy, and then I make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours, not my brother, this son of yours, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you kill the fatted calf for him. He said to him, son, and you can hear the longing of the father again, son. And he's speaking to the Pharisees now. Son, you are always with me. All that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. And this older boy should have simply fallen on his knees and said, "Father, I have sinned against heaven. And in your sight, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants." That's what he should have said. And if he'd said that, he'd have come home. He'd have come home. Now, when just to take this one little step further about home, and then we'll finish. It's that, what is home? What is home? You know that one of the things that I long for, and I'm sure we all long for, it's victory in our personal walk with God, isn't it? It's what I live for. I want to have victory. I want peace with God. I want to be right with God. And if you've ever been looking for that answer, is there an answer? It's how to walk with God. And you'll find scriptures like, reckon you yourself dead indeed to sin, alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's right, that's good. Then you find verses like, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Great. But when you actually reduce it to what it is, victory is not a doctrinal position. Victory is a place in the love of God. It's a place resting where you let go your life and you come home. I think that the longing of every human heart is to come home. When you think of that sheep lost and seeing the warm lights of homes and shut out, and then comes Jesus, and there is in Jesus this great welcome home, and it's a great welcome home for everybody. Jesus is got this universal, unconditional love. As I said, salvation is conditional. But the love of God, he'll go to anybody. He'll say, come in. The door's open. It's a door that opened when I died for the human race. Come in. And what you will find there is amazing, wonderful love. Now, when I look at this and I think of different people I know who've been lost, and I think of people whose lives they sit quietly, some quietly lost, seeking for that help, some desperately lost, shouting, screaming, oh God, help me. But I notice this in every case, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord is saved. I've known people who have been so close and yet so lost. And then they come and they say, I need help. I need a Savior. And instantly. And the wonderful thing is, you know, you go through the scriptures and you look at what Jesus said. He said, he that sometimes it's hard. And I think that's why this story doesn't end with the older boy falling on his knees. He's still lost. Because it was harder for him to accept the depth of his need. Well, let's pray, shall we? Let's pray. We're going to pray and I'm going to ask you to really turn to the Lord. As I said, a person is found when they repent. They just say, I'm wrong. I've been wrong. So I'm inviting you to do that. In the quietness of your own heart, just say, yes, Lord. That's me. I need help. And it's the opening of a conversation. You'll be interrupted by God. He'll say, come here. Come here. And I believe that repentance was deepened and perfected when he saw how much God loved him. And he said, what a fool I've been to stay away. And so as you come, just saying, Lord, I need your forgiveness. I need your power to change me. And I need to come home into Father's arms. Just as you do that now, I'm going to pray for us. Jesus, Jesus, we come. Thank you, there's such a big, open heart to receive me. There's a big, indescribable love that's so big and powerful. Jesus, I come. Forgive me my sins, which are many, but your mercy is more. Jesus, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saves a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Jesus, I come home. I receive the Father's love. I receive your love, Father. Just throw open your arms and let God welcome you into his arms. And that's home. That's coming home. You're accepted. You're forgiven. And you are made into a child of the Father in heaven. He'll give you the best. He will clothe you with the best he has. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus.